Second Timothy, chapter number 3.
Second Timothy 3.
Verse 1 of 2 Timothy chapter 3. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful. And then I think there's a break. Next section, unholy, without natural affection, truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And I think again of it. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity or love, and patience. Persecution, afflictions which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scripture, the sacred writings, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete or perfect, truly furnished, and to all good works. Now, above all things, I do trust the Lord will bless the public reading of this section of his own work. I have as my subject tonight the resources of the man of God. And I think honestly that God has divided the human family into three distinctive sections. First of all, there's man in nature. That's man in his unregenerate condition. Man not saved, exposed to the wrath of God. Man in nature. Then again we have the expression that's been repeated a bit this weekend. Man in Christ, or a man in Christ. That's a man that's saved. The full enjoyment of eternal security. But then again, occasionally, we have another kind of man. And this today is the subject of Timothy's ministry, or Paul to Timothy. It's the man of God. Now, brethren, all believers are men in Christ. But all men in Christ are not men of God. I think tonight we have a distinctive, peculiar title here. the resources of the man of God. A man found in difficult times, a man found in days of adversity, days of apostasy, just exactly as we have in the passage today, the resources of the man of God in difficult times. If David will allow me, I want to link his ministry at the end of the chapter with what I'm trying to handle now. There were in the end of the chapter 2 features within the man of God that could destroy his ministry. We did think of the lust of the flesh, youthful lust. We did think of calling of the Lord out of a pure heart. And I think the Spirit of God would there tell me of things within the man of God that could destroy his ministry. The lust of the flesh, from which none of us, by the way, are exempt. Then again, he speaks at the end of the chapter, the last verse, of the ensnarement of the devil. His ensnaring tactics, again hurriedly, from which none of us are really free. The ensnaring tactics of the enemy. That's the last verse of David's section. Then we have at the beginning of chapter 3 this time, the allurement of a last day world that again with its influence could destroy the potential ministry found in the man of God. Now could I just again take a little minute to rivet these things in your mind. The lust of the flesh. The ensnaring tactics of the enemy. And last of all, the allurement of this present world at the beginning of chapter 3. Paul's going to add something to the ministry of chapter 2, isn't he? He says, this know also added to what's been said, that in the last days, perilous, difficult times shall come. We're going to see a man of God and his resources in last days, in days of apostasy, in days of rebellion and resistance to the truth of God. Last days. Now, brethren, not putting all my apples in the cart just now. Last days were always days of difficulty. And I think the last days, by the way, are the 2 Timothy 3, I want to say it at the beginning, are days just prior to the rapture of the saints. Days in which we're living now. And if it was so that the ministry was given to Timothy just before a removal, it was the removal of apostolic authority. Paul was going, and Timothy was living in the last days of his apostolic ministry and his apostolic authority. By prophetic ministry, we're living again in days just prior to a removal. It's the removal of the saints. I think this is the last days in which we're living now. No ministry could be more relevant than this passage now. And we have, you remember,
for the owner of car number AJI7224, please remove it as obstructing the police car on the double yellow line. That's AJI7224, please remove the car.
Thank you, Tom. I want to break the chapter into its sections as I can see. In verses 1, you can follow it, in verses 1 until about verse 5, we have the allurement of this present world. Divided, I think, again, it might be profitable to do this, divided again into 3 sections, which describe the world. You know that the world is described by Egypt and by Sodom and by Babylon. And I can see until the word unthankful from verse 2, I can see the Egyptian world. I can see the world of self-sufficiency. I can see the world of fleshly pride. I can see the world where men are putting themselves
and all that they have right in the forefront. Lovers of themselves is the expression that begins the description of the Egyptian side of things. Then again, we begin the sodomy type of the world. You know what that means? The ugly side of the immorality of the world. And I think Timothy had to be aware of that. And he begins that expression with the word unholy, in which he speaks of without natural affections, incontinent, which really means uncontrolled lewdness. And all of us can see tonight the danger of that to the potential of a man of God. He begins with lovers of themselves, the Egyptian type of things. It begins with unholy, the sodomy type of things. Then again we have in verse 5, I think, the Babylonish side of things, and I would like to put emphasis on that today. Having the form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. It's the picture of the Babylonish system around us. Christendom at large, if you like, having a form but denying the power. And in these three sections we have the allurement of this present world as a detriment, it could be a detriment to the progress of the ministry of the man of God. I'll repeat them again, just. The Egyptian side and its pride, its self-sufficiency, its lover of themselves. My brethren, that could touch any assembly. And that spirit could touch any man and destroy his ministry. Then again, the sodomy, lewd type of the world with its immoral attractions. Oh, today I want to call upon young men and women, as I hope my brethren will do, of the tremendous attraction of the world outside morally that could destroy the potential of any young man or woman. Then again, we have again the Babylonish world. However, this kind of world in the last days produces its own name. Far of this sort, and we have the kind of men which this last day world produce, and the kind of methods they adopt in order to disrupt assembly life, and if you like, the ministry of the Word of God. Of this sort are they which creep into houses, and your mind immediately go back to the book of Genesis, doesn't it? With the creeping tactics of the enemy, who by that tactic destroyed the fellowship of the garden. What was successful in the early days, he's trying in the last days by creeping tactics going from house to house. I think my audience ought to be warned today. There's hardly a night passes in my town, in my home. But what there's a knock at my door of men hiding their identity, spreading pernicious ministry in regard to the Lord's glorious person. I say again, hiding their identity, creeping into houses with creeping tactics, with the spiritual destruction of assembly life and the potential destruction of a man of God in view. The last day men are of this sort of day and their last day methods. Then again, we might discuss today two methods the enemy uses in the last day. Uses the method of imitation. That's why possibly Jannes and Jambres are brought in. I'm referring to Exodus 7. And if that's not successful, he brings in the method of persecution. And if the apostle would give an example of imitation, he goes back to Jannes and Jambres. And if he wants to give an example of persecution, he thinks of himself. He thinks of himself. But against that kind of world and that kind of pull of things, what are the resources of the man of God? Let us get right to the key of the subject. What's his resources against that? In an evil day, in a last day. Could I just say three of them in the passage? It might be sufficient to discuss today. First of all, but thou hast, verse 10, fully known my doctrine. And my manner of life. Mr. Newbery says, thou hast been a diligent follower of my teaching. You know what I think today, brethren? Recovery in the assembly, or in the man of God, if he slipped anyway. And the prevention from moving in the conditions of things around us is a total adherence to Pauline's ministry, or to Pauline ministry. Here was a man who was well equipped by the fact that he had a knowledge of Paul's ministry. It was his first, resource. Thou hast fully known my doctrine and my manner of life. His second resource, Mr. and Elizabeth stressed it on Saturday, his second resource, I want to follow this today, for the sake of our sisters in home life. His second resource was the upbringing Timothy had in the home of Eunice and Lois. I tell you, brethren, I think honestly, that contributed to his future stability. I know that he was saved under Paul. And I know that he listened to Paul's ministry. But I'll tell you one thing. I would not limit for one second the contribution to Timothy in home life by his grandmother and by his mother. It's emphatic that. A tremendous resource. Then again, following that, the final resource to the man of God, and I'm finished now, is the authority in his life. A total recognition of the authority of the inspiration of the Bible itself. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. In a difficult day, in an evil day, in a day it's called the last day, aren't these three resources necessary in your life and mine, and especially in the potential of a man of God, aren't they? Number one, a total adherence to Pauline ministry. I wish my brethren will stress that today to young men and young women. Secondly, a recognition of and a rising to his early upbringing in a home that possibly very few have. And lastly, a recognition of the total authority of the Bible. My brethren, today, Paul's ministry is good. The ministry of the brethren are good. My ministry today, I'll tell you one thing, is not to be compared with the inspiration of the Word of God. And at the end of the chapter, as our brother here from Lurgan said, the slide began with a refusal to recognize the Word. It ends in this chapter as that the man of God can lead back on. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. And with that, the Bible says the man of God is totally complete. Fully furnished. What does any man of God need in an evil day? What does any man of God need in a day of difficulty? What does any assembly need on the last day? But the Word of God in their hands and the full total acknowledgement of its ministry. Now, brethren, that's all I have to say. You could follow these lines, could we? The world and its attraction in the three ways I've mentioned. The present day men which that world produces are destructive. For the destruction of home and assembly life. Then again, the imitation that he adopts, and if that's not successful, the persecution that will come to all that have a will to live godly. Against that, you see again the resources are Paul's ministry, a recognition of it, and secondly, a remembrance of the home from which he came. Yes, we were hearing of that last night in testimony. A remembrance all through life of the home from which he came, and that's a resource in evil days. And lastly, the complete authority in his hands of the Word of God. Now I leave the meeting open, and I hope the brethren will contribute. I would advise you to make your contributions short. It's not a ministry that we really need in a contribution. It's a sharp, simple line of contribution. And a little gentleness, as David said, a little waiting might just help for you. Now, I leave it in the hands of them.
Since we have mentioned need of the last days in verse number 1, would you draw us a little comparison, please, between the latter times of 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, and also 2 Peter chapter 3, the last days as mentioned there. I feel that might be helpful to all of us.
Well, I think that the latter days of 1 Timothy 4 is a more extensive term than the last days of the passage from which we've read. The last days of 2 Timothy 4, there was a turning from the truth. The latter days of 1 Timothy 4, there was a turning from the truth. But the last days of 2 Timothy 3, there's a resistance of the truth. So that really, we've gone a long way from 1 Timothy 4 to 2 Timothy 3 along the line of apostasy. And I think we're just on the last days here of assembly testimony, where rebellion, where resistance of the truth is evident on every hand. I think it is a step beyond 1 Timothy 4. I think 2 Peter 3 speaks of the last days. I would like that akin to 2 Timothy 3. The only thing it introduces to is the day of the Lord, doesn't it, in 2 Peter 3, whilst this is only the last days as it does affect the man of God in Testament.
It's interesting to observe that in the first epistle of Timothy chapter 4, his son shall depart from the faith. When we come to 2 Timothy chapter 3, the last days, it's men, that is, men in general, will be lovers of their own selves. It's an escalation thing. Would you agree that the expression in the last days in Paul's epistles, and especially here in 2 Timothy 4, has regard and relations only to conditions which obtain in the assembly or in the general sphere of profession? It does not touch upon the world conditions and such.
Now I think the last days of 2 Timothy 3 are days that touch the general conditions of the world outside. But I have always thought that the conditions of the world, brethren, always affect the assembly. And I think the apostle is desirous here that these last day conditions in the world and amongst men in general will not affect him and his ministry, nor the assembly with which he's attached. So I think it's the general conditions of the slide into apostasy of the world outside.
Would it not be also correct to say, Brother Price, that the point of the exhortation, but know this, that in the last days, perilous time shall come. That's the word for seasons. That is, the last days will have this peculiar character. There will be perilous times set in. And we know that seasons are understood and recognized by the signs they portray. So this is something the man of God is to get to know by personal experience.
Yes, I think so. And I think that the conditions of 2 Timothy 3 will escalate after the church is gone into the apostasy of 2 Thessalonians 2. But while the church is here, we can only speak of apostasy. And I think we've arrived at a moment, as you've been saying, where there's apostasy, there's a general sliding away from the truth, I think, consistent with what Tom has just been saying. Seasons of apostasy.
The list here that's given us in these verses is very much akin to the list of Romans chapter 1.
Mm-hmm.
The list in Romans chapter 1 is described as a Gentile heathen word. Now here there is an addition, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Would that not show us or indicate to us that this is something that's characteristic of what we might term Christendom?
Yes, I would agree with that, Norman.
I think that is perfectly correct. That it's maybe not the word in the absolute sense, but particularly Christendom, the religious world, having the form of godliness, and I'm in full agreement with what our brother Norman has said.
Yes, I think there's a difference, really. I think Mr. Newbery here puts in the article in 2 Thessalonians 2, the apostasy, which is unbridled apostasy by the removal of the church as the salt of the earth. But I think here we're just on the last days of apostasy before the Lord comes. I can see a difference
in the
two.
Brother, Mr. Price, was Paul here not envisaging these last days to come immediately after his departure? Is he not thinking that this is something about to come upon the world? And that's why he's seeking to warn Timothy about them.
Yes.
Maybe the last days would stretch away back to almost apostolic times, or what came in afterwards.
That may be so, but I think there's been a growing of apostasy from that day until now.
Undoubtedly.
Aye.
I agree with
and
you.
I think that while I said in ministry that this was ministry prior to the removal of apostolic authority, as you've been saying, it's truly applicable to us in that these days were the days just prior to the removal of church testimony.
But surely here we have things in a prophetic sense.
Mm-hmm.
That which commenced in apostolic times, its commencement, its course in latter times, and now ripening into apostasy in the last days.
Yes, I would agree with that. The seeds of it were there when Timothy was living and when Paul was ministering. But looking around you today, you can see the growth of things. And if coming events cast their shadow before them, we are in the last days of apostasy, really, I think so. The seed of which was sown then, of course.
Would it be useful to use two illustrations? In the book of Chronicles, there are 200 men that knew the times. And because they knew the times, they knew what Israel ought to do.
What to do. That's right.
And then in 2 Samuel, there are 200 men that knew not anything, and there were people that followed them in their simplicity. That
well,
would be
yes.
Concept.
Is Paul not making Timothy aware of the conditions which were then there and would come after his removal?
Mm-hmm.
But by prophetic ministry, surely it's an application now to us.
Would I would suggest that the conditions were then present?
I think it would. Oh yes, I think so. Aye. Now you see, we say Laodicean conditions will be at the end of the church period. But brethren, Laodicean conditions were there in the first century, in the church at Laodicea. So they may blossom out worse, but the seeds are here, recognized. And I think we are living in the days when the thing's in full bloom, if we only look around it. But I'll tell you, we better not jump about to verses. Let us try and travel through it consecutively and get the gist of the ministry.
The word perilous, Brother Price, as you know, is used by the writer in the Gospels to describe the men that were demon-possessed in Matthew's Gospel. Would that contribute to the nature of the seasons here?
Oh, I think it would.
Destructive?
Yes, I think it
in
would.
In relation to the man of God that you're thinking about?
Yes, that's what I had in mind, yes. Of course, the conditions in the world here described could influence the character of Timothy or any of us, and I think the apostle has exercised that Timothy might be clear of it.
I think it's interesting to observe that the second article 3 is not actually there in the original one, Judge. And Paul is really outlining features of last days. And without sidetracking too much, it may be a help to us in our private study to observe that the closing days of each age in dispensation have been marked by perilous times. For example, the days leading up to the flood, the days leading up to the advent of Christ, all of these were perilous times.
Exactly. I was thinking, you see, that last days have always been days of blindness, and days of a non-recognition of truth. I have before me, the last judge was blind. The last priest was blind. The last king was blind. His eyes put out by the king of Babylon. And if you like, the last church was blind. No, it's not that they were blind. So that last days in the judges, in the priesthood, in the kingship, or the assembly testimony, have really been days of blindness and days really of a non-recognition of God's claims.
In what way do we bring this into relationship with the assembly today? In which way do we bring this into relationship with the assembly today? I want to say that here we have something in the first century. What about us today? Are we going back as assemblies are turning to men, academicals, rather than faithful men, and assemblies turning away from these things and going back, going into Christendom, bringing these men into the assembly?
Yes, I do think that these days, I would be wrong if I didn't say that the ministry is applicable to assembly testimony today. And I strongly believe that, brethren. And I think we should just go through the features now. We're jumping about. If we could take the first section.
Well, did you see that it begins with man being lovers of their own self, yes, or lovers of self? And it finishes up with man not being lovers of God.
That's right.
That is, they're transferring their love to themselves to what it should be, love to God.
Now, could that feature, you've mentioned none, could not that feature be seen in any assembly? The pride of the flesh, the imposition of self, was that not really, brethren, the danger of the church at Corinth? A rising pride of the flesh and themselves. In fact, their ministry, instead of being to the edification of the church, was really a lifting up of themselves and their human pride. And I think any assembly could be touched by that. A lover of themselves and projecting of self, not only in the world, but also in the companies. Nothing for ourselves.
So that while we might look at it as a embracing Christendom, there's always the danger that that which is in the religious world creep into the assembly.
I would heartily agree with that today. In fact, it's before our eyes, if you'll just look around us, what you've just been saying.
Now, look at what I say. These pictures were developed in the pagan world of Roman Catholicism, and that means we could use the Christendom.
Yes, yes.
Isn't it also lovers of self? The device is lovers of money. And then that makes them boasters, and then that makes them proud.
I think the features have a sequence like that, beginning with lovers of themselves and the other features coming afterwards as the production of that.
Would it be rather in the first of verse 2, lovers of their own self? Would that have been seen in the early church and the third epistle to John the Apocalypse?
Well, now, that's good. I was thinking, when you said that there are two men in the Bible that are contrasted one with the other. You've mentioned one, and I think Moses is the other. Diotrephes, as you've mentioned, was a man who would put himself above the assembly. He did that. He loveth to have the preeminence. And that's just exactly what's found here. But Moses was a man who would put the assembly above him. And I think that's exactly where we should be. But I think, honestly, yes, it was found in John's epistle. The spirit of pride and self-sufficiency and being a lover of themselves.
One problem I have, brother, and I'd like you to help us on it,
mm-hmm.
and that is this, that whether we can see all these evils, the men who are guilty of it never seem to detect it themselves.
Well, that could be true, Mr. McShane, but we're just dealing with a feature that could affect any of us.
Yes, but we would need to know how a man would need to avoid these things, and not just putting himself forward, because he may think he's not putting himself forward, but everybody else can see.
Well, that's accurately true, yes, I believe that. He doesn't know he's put himself forward, that's what you mean.
He's doing it, but he doesn't want to believe it.
No, that's right. I don't know what you think, brethren, but I'll tell you one thing. What I believe is in the passage. A servant of God is never in a more dangerous position than when he thinks too much of himself. Now let us grasp that, brethren. I want to say that, no matter who the servant is, he's never in a more dangerous position enemy-wise than when he thinks too much of himself. I would add to that and say this much, and I don't think you could confute this. An assembly is never more suspect to enemy attack than when they think too much of themselves. And I think humility on the part of the servant, exactly, and humility on the part of the assembly would be the remedy for the passage here. No, I think he was writing with a prophetic ministry in view for the churches down the ages to ourselves. And I am very anxious that we should not relegate it to the world, but think that this is for us in this present day. Else we shall miss the ministry. Really, we will.
Mr. Price, would you suggest that Barnabas, in the Acts of the Four Apostles, we have often, would be a true example, especially the pick up of a man of God in his life and mayor and his dealings with Satan?
Yes, I'm fond of that. I'll tell you, to corroborate what you've been saying and to bring it in Barnabas a good feature, where he did not think too much of himself. You remember he came to Antioch to follow your line, and he saw a need that he couldn't meet. Now there's very many of us would be our own peg in a square hole if it was projecting self. But Barnabas saw a need in the assembly that he couldn't meet, and with humility of heart and conscience, he goes for a younger man than he is to meet the need that he couldn't meet. Now that's no projecting self. That's exactly the remedy for the passage here.
When Tommy started out and he showed the arm, he didn't just hold up it with himself.
No.
He left that at the feet of the apostles to look after.
Acts 4. Yes, it's a beautiful feature of the what would they think?
Is there not the lesson then to learn? Is there not then the lesson to learn that elder brethren should have this in mind of bringing those with the ability to teach the saints of God that they may be built up and saved from these things of the latter day?
Well, I think honestly there should be ministry to meet the need of this. And that's just what we're trying to do today, and all the brethren are trying that. Yes.
Will you give us this line again, brother, connecting this with the different nations, please, because I want to get into these verses. You know?
Yes, aye, that's right.
Yes, please, now, with
well, having touched the Egyptian world.
Yes.
Now, I thought that pride and boasters was a feature of Egypt. I was saying to Mr. McShane at interval. You remember Pharaoh's words? Who am I that I should obey the Lord? Who is the Lord that I should obey him? And that's the pride of Egypt. And that's exactly the spirit of what we have here. Now, we could leave that, and time's going on, we could leave that, and we could go on to the next feature of the world. This, not this time the Egyptian side of things, but this time the more corruptive sodomy kind of things. And we're just as exposed to that, brethren, in the assemblies, as we are to the intelligence of Egypt. We are that.
There's no suggestion, Brother Price, that any of these conditions would be or should be tolerated in any scripture when it comes to the assembly. We speak of Christendom, but we don't think of Christendom in the word of God. That has been coined as an expression to suit what the ladies of the astral world around us. Surely here are conditions that prevail then and measures that prevail now the most closely, and we should be on the alert that nothing of this nature makes its way into the assembly. And we should also be careful in our individual lives that the teachers are not manifested in any measure of ourselves. That is, who wants to listen to any man boasting of his gift or his superior knowledge or ability to handle messages that no one else has ever been able to touch or anything of that nature? Surely we should be beyond all that as the people of God.
I would say, Willie, that it would never be in the assembly if it was not first of all in me.
Yes.
And the very fact that it's in me, I'll bring that into the assembly.
In the book of Tom Lee, he says that there is hope in every human being who needs to be kept in the possession.
Now I think we should move, brethren, to the second list of features, which I think begins, probably we should go over it a wee bit quicker, than the unholy, the incontinent side of the world, outside, which can affect the assembly. Have you noticed that the assembly at Corinth was affected by both? It was affected by man's wisdom, human intelligence, and pride. But in the midst of that, it was affected by an immorality which was unknown among the Gentiles. So really, you can follow the passage now. We're coming to moral things, and we'll maybe go over a bit hasty, but moral things that could affect the assembly.
It's well to see that amongst them are the statement, slanderers. Mm-hmm. A man may not be unclean in his life, but his tongue could be very injurious to God's people. And I think sometimes we underestimate the seriousness of slander.
Well, a man of God, surely in character, would never be a slanderer.
No, but it's in the world, and it
what's
comes
in the world?
Then part of the, you see, the political world pull each other down by slander. And that temptation has come among the Lord's people, to try and reduce a man by slandering.
Well, that's a horrible
thing. The worst way to treat the Lord's servants, or the Lord's people.
The word false accuser is the word diabolos,
mm-hmm.
the very same word for Satan himself, so that the one who is a false accuser is really a devil in character.
Is there any difference from the faith in false accusation and slander? Or could you have it up to the meaning of slander?
Well, I think slander is really purporting to say something about somebody which is really not true.
I suppose.
Really not true.
But railing can be true.
Railing, oh yes.
The railing word is here. It's railing. And it can be true. A thing can be said, but it be said in such a way as to defame the person.
Mm-hmm.
He saved others. Himself he could not save. Now that was true. He couldn't come down from the cross because he was doing the will of God on the cross. But yet that was railing in his very face.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Now, Christ, with regard to the word false accuser, would you not say that in it there is a thought of a person's good name being taken away to such an extent that irreparable damage is done to the man?
Yes. You would have an example of that, Jack, would you not? And how Absalom treated David. Absalom wasn't the man that David was. But you remember, he said to the company, he slandered David and false accused him behind his back before the company. And he said, your matters are good and right, but there is no man deputed of the king to hear thee. So there was a slanderous remark against a good man, and it was partly successful, Matthew.
It's all wrong slander, nor will he hear it, nor will he be falsely accusing, when he identifies those two men on the error of the doctrines in the chapter of the Hands of the
Smile. What's the remedy? What is the remedy for the slander amongst the Lord's people? You heard a thing, and you believed him, and you've no right to believe him, because you hadn't proof of it. Best thing to do when somebody slanders a brother or a sister, we will go to brother so-and-so, or sister so-and-so, and you'll soon see red faces, and slander like that will soon stop. Just imagine a child of God doing the devil's work on them.
Well, I think that's just what's in it here. But what about moving on now? We're only just in the beginning of the chapter, really. What about the next feature? If we've noted the feature of pride and self-sufficiency, lovers of themselves as a danger to the assembly and to Timothy, then we've noticed the sodomy type of the world. I would maybe have to say this much to young folks today, without castigating anybody, that listen, young men and women, there's enough outside the door in that world to ruin your testimony all your days. And I think Paul is anxious that Timothy will be freed not only from the pull of the first part of the world, but will be free from the pull of the second. And we'll just say that in passing. Now, what about the Babylonish side of things? Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof.
I would just like you to remark, if you will, Mother Price, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God.
Mm-hmm.
I'd like help on that expression.
Well, I think it's just putting the satisfaction of themselves, pleasures which satisfy their nature, in the place of the commitments that they should have godwards. It's a production of the previous part of the chapter. They're providing for themselves. They're providing for their own satisfaction. And they're ignoring and putting aside the claims of God. Would you agree with that?
Mm-hmm. I think it's important to notice the change of words that are fundamentally brought in there. It's not just lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, but it's lovers of pleasures rather than lovers of God. It's not just a matter of degree, but it's instead of.
In essence, is there?
Mm-hmm. It's transferring one's affections from God to themselves.
I think that's it, just it, Norman. It's just it's the sequence of the ministry, I think.
Is there any significance in the change of the Revised Version? It might be helpful, the little word also. In other words, it's possible for a believer, to some extent, to be separated from unaffected to some extent by evil in the moral sense,
mm-hmm.
and not to mix with that, but then to be entangled religiously. From these also turn away. The little word also, I think, would emphasize it's possible to be, to think that, well, now, a religious thing and a religious association, it seems right, and it'll not do me much harm.
I was thinking, particularly, Brother Price, that pleasures and that kind of thing has been introduced in many places that call themselves assemblies with the intention of drawing people to God. Now, you know what I mean in a very impressive way. I thought that these are made lovers of something, and instead of them turning out to be lovers of God, they are engrossed in the pleasures.
Yes.
Can we not fall into that trap? I mean, many are doing that today.
Yes, we're
being introduced to what's called assemblies, that, you know, sports and all that kind of thing, pleasures in that sense.
Well, I think that we'd need to bring that into the assembly and to see that it could be in any company. There could be the satisfaction of the sensual desires. I'm not thinking of sensual desires.
Sensual desire, that's the word. Carnal
desires. That's satisfied in, well, we all know, I know assemblies where young men are allowed to play tennis, young men are allowed to in the hall, I mean. And there's a display of things that's only for their own pleasure and satisfaction.
But, you know, when these people might have the intention of drawing people through these things. Isn't that the idea?
Well, so,
lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God.
Aye. That could well be.
Could we see a contrast, Mr. Price, in the fourth?
Let the principle of Christ, which was in order, taken of Zealous among your minds.
Yes. I, having loved this present world, no evil, but loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. Demas was attracted by the comfort of the world, I think, rather than the hardship of keeping pace with Paul.
He was loving the wrong world. We should have our affections set on the world to come, as we reminded in the afternoon. But he loved this present world. He didn't leave the assembly like he went back to Thessalonica.
He did.
But he wouldn't have been much out there praying.
Well, I think he forsook Paul because of some kind of attraction in the world. Be it its comforts, I don't know, that he went back and he didn't love the evil of the world. Let's be clear of that.
That's tomorrow, brother, and I will never touch on that.
What's that?
Is there not a contrast here to what we have in the first epistle? And all those different references to godliness in the first epistle. And we know that the first epistle has more to do with Timothy's conduct in the assembly.
Mm-hmm.
That thou mayest know how to behave thyself in the house of God and so on.
And in chapter 2 and chapter 3 and chapter 4, all those references to godliness. Now, it's not the form of godliness in the first epistle.
No.
Here it's just the form of it.
Right. The generic
part.
Before we leave the 18 evils that are recorded here in these verses, I think it would be worthwhile pointing out that in this particular section, the 10 commandments are spurred. Now, we don't want to go into details, but I just suggest for your own private study, you go down the list and to see how many of the 10 commandments are violated in this list of 18 evils.
You mean that God's standard is being lowered?
Yes.
That's what you have in mind, both in the world, and it could be, brethren, I always repeat, it could be in the assembly.
May I just mention the word, May I just mention that word, unthankful? If you trace it down through, you would discover that they are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, because they have not been taught to recognize that every good and perfect gift comes down from God on high. They are fundamentally unthankful. And it is a feature of the stress of these end days. They are not taught to see God in everything. So they're unthankful for their parents, they're disobedient to their parents, they're without natural affection, and so forth. Unthankful. So therefore, they do not see God.
Yes. You may not savor for winning, but avoid, turn away, look back, please, depart from iniquity, purge, flee, avoid, turn away. Separation from all these evils is vital for the Christian.
That's right.
Listen to pray.
The darkness in which they occur, how strong is the word of pleasure in light of the darkness in which they occur.
Right.
How strong is it?
I don't know just exactly, Jim. Maybe you could give us something on it, could you? I don't know if there's anything on it, honestly, if the rest of the brethren may have. The word pleasure in that setting, you mean? In the setting of the darkness of the day? Aye. Well, I don't know if anything.
See, one thing we need to remember, brother. One thing we need to remember, brother, is this. That children are expected to play. But when you're not a child, you don't play. You grow up. When I become a man, I grew up a childish thing. And there's some men think that a little one shouldn't play at all. But they're misreading the Bible. The Bible allows children to play. But we don't want to be bringing bigger people into the play.
That's right.
And the assembly, remember, has nothing whatever to do to provide playthings for anyone.
I guess I happily agree with
that. It's functions. There are playthings in the home. We're not against it. Children's toys or something like that, or plays, or in the lawn or something like that, that's all right. But it's no function of an assembly to cater for the playthings of humanity. That's not part of its function.
Provided in the home that the playthings for the child and not for the parents.
When I become a man, I put away childish things. And in the millennium, children are playing the streets.
So, Dr. McShane then suggests that recreation has been something wrong. And if it be wrong, how does the man of God say, cope with the family that has been doing wrong? How does the family go along with it? How does the man of God in the family try to act up?
By turning away, as Mr. McShane's been saying. Not from the assembly. From these features.
I was going to make a comment just on that very thing. That in the sphere where these things are, we are not asked to rectify them, but rather turn away. But when these things raise their ugly head in the assembly of God, they're to be purged out. I think that's the distinction.
Mm-hmm. So the pleasure to do see that having a form of godliness is denying the power of God. But in the context, these things are practiced openly under the religious or Christian profession, having a form of godliness.
Yes, but could you bring that principle into the assembly, will you? And could you see outward legality of a form without inward reality?
Now that's still the principle of the thing here, isn't it? We say Christendom has that, but now we had a display in Belarusian Park recently, as you all know, of a tremendous panoply of display, but not a hatred with a power behind it for God. So that we relegate that to Christendom, and rightly so. But could that affect the assembly of this principle? Could I move with an outward form, without inward reality? Could I bring this principle into the assembly personally?
Which is not at least the day when certain sins are affected, that those who oppose them will stand accused of interfering with the civil life of the individual. Yeah. Now, brethren, we're not aware of that happening in the nation, and that when certain things come up in the assembly, the day may come that when they are opposed to the assembly, those opposing scripturally, you know, will be accused of denying the individual their civil rights. So I'm not going to tell your mind of the time that the word of the wise is surely sufficient.
Mm-hmm. Yes, I would agree. Now, could we move on, brethren?
Mm-hmm.
We've only got to the fifth verse, and look at the time. We'll have a look at the men which this world that we've just been describing produces, and their tactics and their methods in order to inculcate a spurious ministry into homes and into houses. For of this sort, that's the, I suppose, a reference to the features, of this sort are they which we're going to see men raised. And I would say that if God raises his man of God for that day, so will the enemy. And the enemy's raising, I think, men today associated with cults that are knocking at the door of every home. And we want just to linger at this for a minute now. These are they which creep into houses.
This word creep, Mr. Price, is an interesting word, isn't it?
Yes.
Maybe you'll give us some help on the word creep.
Well, I think it takes us back to Genesis 3, first of all. And I think the creeping tactics of the enemy ruined the fellowship of the garden. And I remember the word of Jude, verse 4, evil men crept in unawares. The same word. And if you look your concordance, Mr. Young, you'll find the word really is evil men crept in sideways. Now, meaning to say that Jude thinks of men, or you can put it in the assembly if you like there, but Jude thinks of men who are creeping in, hiding their identity, creeping in sideways. An honest good man walks into the assembly with his head high. Somebody with an ulterior motive will hide his identity coming in. So Judas, of course, might be beyond this in apostasy, but he thought of men who crept in sideways, hiding their identity. And I think that's knocking at the doors. And I want to warn young folks who are just beginning home life to watch the tactics of men who will not expose what they are, with what they're attached, and will creep into houses with an evil ministry in their mind.
It's easy to say in Christ in this particular verse that these men come when the men folk of the home are not there, and they seem to have an influence upon the women folk. I can just cite an example. I think it must have been about four or five weeks ago. There were Mormons knocking at our door. They actually came to our house at a time when they expected the man of the house to be out. But in fact, I was in. And perhaps they got a little bit more than they bargained for. But they do come round when they expect the men folk to be out.
Well, I have been told that some of these cults are instructed, they're missionaries that you see walking your streets, have been instructed that if possible, they'll try and get the woman when her husband's not in.
Yes.
I've been told that. Now, if that's the case, this is most relevant for today. I'll tell you more than that too. I would like to warn us against having any associations with these kind of cults that are coming around. Jehovah Witness, Mormonism, and etc. I want you to ask you, brethren, to keep them out of the fellowship of your home. They'll come to your door, they'll hide their identity. I'll tell you what they'll say. They'll say, could I interest you in the Bible? I'll tell you, my daughter met two of these men, went, before she was married, she went to the door and two men were standing with a seeming Bible and some booklets. They said to her, could we interest you in the Word of God, the Bible? She says, you're not here to interest me in the Bible. You're here to interest me in Watchtower Ministry. They held it in their hands. It was a covering over of their identity. It was just exactly 2 Timothy 3. And it's in our midst today. And young people, I think, ought to be aware of it, especially those who are rearing children in homes and parents in homes.
Would you agree with that? The sisters should read the second epistle of John. We've been talking about second epistles. And we are not to receive those who bring not the doctrine of Christ into our home.
I think
Well,
from the beginning it was so, wasn't it? From
My wife and mother came to the distribution here today for one. My wife turned the door on the knock on the gate, and the young lady on the door was brought up in one of our Sunday schools, and her parents were in the Assembly of God's people. But she produced her literature. My wife looked at the literature and she said these words, all about you. How did he get introduced into this circumstance to a family? He said, well, it goes back to this. But one day my mother went to the door. She received a magazine at the door. She left it inside. She had to go out. She hadn't entered it. And the girl took it up. And that's what she is.
I think there's a danger. And I would say this to the young people of the audience. You'll never counteract error by studying.
No.
You'll counteract error by knowing truth. And I think that if you entertain magazines of witnesses of Mormonism, you are on dangerous ground. Right from the outset. The best way is to abandon them completely, keep them out of your home, and read the truth of God. And that will keep you from the error of the day.
In the background of this refers to Satan enter the Garden of Eden. In these verses here, verse 6 until verse 9, don't you think that Satan is at the background of it all? And what you have been referring to, isn't it true that Satan came into the garden when Adam wasn't there, and he deceived Eve?
Well, I'll tell you what he did. He separated Eve from Adam. And whenever you do that, even in an ungodly home, you're going to reap the harvest of that. And especially in Christian homes, yes? He did, and I think Satan's behind these verses. Robert Levy's got something.
Here's the characteristics of these people. Seen at verse 6, verse 7, and verse 8. And this progressive character. The creeping into the houses. The setting up teachings as centers. Never learning and never coming to the knowledge of the truth. And finally, the stand.
Yes, I think that's good, Robert. That's right. So that we've got the idea now that here are men are knocking at the doors, and I think it's unprincipled women who are there. I would say this much. The passage ends with these women, they seem to be ever learning, ever listening to, but they're never able to come, and I don't want to fall into the trouble of last year, they're never able to come to a full knowledge of, and Mr. Newbery omits the article here, a full knowledge of truth. So that I think that the best way for to adjust your home is for truth to stand at the door. You, brethren, would agree with me that the safest way to protect an assembly is for truth to stand at the door. But it's applicable now that the safest way to protect your home is for truth to stand at the door. And these women had not a knowledge of the truth, and therefore they became easy prey to the tactics of these last day men.
Isn't it well to see that Moses wasn't overcome by the false men in the days of Pharaoh? It says if it was through Moses, that Moses could stand up to right to